Take your Bible, if you would, please turn to Zechariah chapter 9. As you're turning to the book of Zechariah, I do want to emphasize what Jose announced at the beginning. We have ended a 31 or 32 part series on the attributes of God during the 4 o'clock family Bible hour. It is my goal to email out to you this week sort of one link where you can find all of those. And if you want to go back to it or pass that along to others, you'll have that. But beginning next week at the 4 o'clock family Bible hour, we're going to launch another study that we've called the Biblical Family and the truth about gender and sexuality and marriage. And you know, and I know, that there is great confusion and rebellion in our day against the design of God and the Word of God, from the public schools to the human heart to social media to news to it's everywhere around us. And so we want to address it publicly. We want to address it from the pulpit as we teach and equip the church family regarding gender, regarding sexuality next week. And then we'll deal with marriage, we'll deal with singleness, we'll deal with parenting. We'll have sessions on teaching and training our boys to be men and teaching and training our girls to be women. And we trust it'll be helpful and beneficial and profitable for us, and then certainly for us to pass along to others that might be helpful for them as well. That'll start next week at 4 o'clock during the family Bible hour. But tonight we come to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It is my joy to shepherd you as the church family that I love and care for and pray for on the third attribute, the third characteristic of the offices of Christ. Christ as a prophet, we've looked at that. Christ as a priest, we saw that last week. And tonight, Christ as our King. The office of our Savior as the powerful, the merciful, and the everlasting King. Follow with me. I want to read our text, Zechariah chapter 9. You know verse 9 very well. It's quoted 4 times in the New Testament, but I want to read verses 9 and 10, and then we will study God's Word together. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When a Roman victor would return from his military victory, the big day of kingly royal procession was imminent to follow, and it was a big, it was a grandiose event. Early on the big day, the victor would put on a special sort of a purple colored robe, and he would offer sacrifices to the gods. He was ready for the big moment, the public moment before all of the crowds that would gather for the festival. The procession would enter the city at a specific point, and then they would parade through the streets and the squares of Rome along a route that was chosen by the commander. The consuls and the politicians would lead, and then behind them would follow a number of impressive-looking captives from the battlefield. They were conquered. Many of them were bloody, but they would be brought in as captives. And of course, best of all, would be the captured royal king of the enemy that you defeated. Sometimes theatrically, sometimes he was alive, sometimes he was dead. But he was humiliatingly enchained and brought into the parade. There would be musicians and torchbearers and flag wavers to add to all of the pageantry. And there would be examples of exotic flowers and animals from the conquered region where you gained the victory. After all of that would come all of the goods, all of the war booty, with the more gold and the more silver on display, the better. After that would come the magisterial attendants who would carry the very elaborate entourage, including the commander king, the victor himself. He was the star of the show. It would be like the godlike victor who would ride in a spectacular tall-sided chariot that would be pulled by a horse, or maybe even four horses, on this huge occasion. The victor, the king, would wear a laurel crown, and he would carry a laurel branch in his right hand, and in the left hand, he would carry an ivory scepter with an eagle at the top of the scepter, symbolic of his own strength. As the time went on, each Roman triumph was bigger and greater and more grandiose than the one before that. The whole event could spread over several days. It was especially so when commanders like Julius Caesar and those like Octavian and other Roman kings and emperors actually celebrated their triumphs over successive days. That is the ancient history on Roman triumphs of a king. As great as that was, as elaborate as that was, as public as that was, all of those victors were merely human. Jesus Christ is truly God and truly human. Those kings came with pomp and they came with pride in their entourage, but the Lord Jesus comes with purity and with humility and with absolute perfection. All of these victories of men would end one day. The victory of Christ, the victory of our heavenly King, will never end. That's why the Bible says in Revelation 19, Jesus is the King of all kings. It's why Revelation 1:5 tells us that Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's why Jesus himself declared in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ reigns forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 15. This is the kingship of our Savior. This is the great glory of our sovereign monarch, the King of heaven and the King of earth. There is in the Old Testament a selection of chapters. It's my favorite collection in the whole Bible. It's Psalms 93 to 99. We call them the royal psalms, the kingship psalms, because it's a collection of psalms that all extol God for his sovereignty. They all acclaim God as being the Lord over the world. Psalms 93 to 99. Here's just a sampling of them. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. Psalm 93:2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Psalm 95, verse 3, the Lord is the great God and a great king above all gods. Psalm 96, verse 9, tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 98, verse 6, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Psalm 99, verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all of the peoples. And then another verse, Psalm 145, verse 11, says, we shall speak of the glory of your kingdom And we will talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. That's what we want to do tonight. We want to say among the people, the sons of men, all people, the great majesty of our God. We want to declare and boast and brag and extol in this great King. So let's glory in him together. A couple of points, still by way of introduction, on the kingship of Jesus. Number one, consider that Jesus governs over all things in the universe. From suns to insects, from protons to planets, from humans to mountains, from nature to your every hair, most of your every hair, from trees to galaxies, Jesus rules over all things. He governs over everything. As R.C. Sproul well said, there is no maverick molecule in all of the universe. Number two, this kingship of Jesus, he rules over his church as the head. The church is not governed by the Pope. The church is not governed by a man or by a leadership team or by a committee or a wealthy person or somebody who is powerful and prominent. The church has one authority, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been seeing this all through Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus is the head over his church. Number three, the kingship of Jesus teaches that he protects his children securely. What a comforting thing that Jesus protects you and me. He protects us. If you and I aren't even powerful enough in and of ourselves to protect ourselves from all harm. But Jesus does. That's what a good king does. He protects those in his kingdom. And Jesus does that. Number four on the kingship of Jesus, he will return again in great power to judge. It might be uncomfortable to declare, it might be uncommon to say in the public, but Jesus is coming back again. He's coming back again. This is orthodox theology. This is essential Christian theology. He is coming back not to die, but to kill, to destroy all of his enemies who have rejected him. Number five, on the kingship of Christ, he will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years to fulfill many scriptures in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament that point to the Lord from sea to sea, from river to river, over the earth. The Lord will be king over the nations. On the kingship of Jesus, number six, he will cast all unbelievers and he will cast Satan and all demons into the lake of fire. We take comfort in the fact that you and I can't conquer our great enemy. But Jesus has and Jesus finally will. We serve the Savior who has all authority. And he one day will eradicate the world of the great accuser. And cast him forever into the lake of fire. So, Christian, here tonight, I want you to hear this. Jesus, your King, he is a glorious King. I want you to hear tonight that he is the ancient King. I want you to hear that Jesus is the absolute King. He's absolute. He shares his monarchy with no one. He's the wise King. He rules over everything wisely. He's the powerful King. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He is the just King, that he sets the standard of what's right, and he will judge according to his righteous standard. And yet at the same time, this King is also merciful. You and I serve a merciful King, and he is patient at the same time. King Jesus is a beautiful King. He's beautiful. He's altogether lovely. If you and I were to gaze upon him, you and I couldn't take our eyes off of
him.
He is the humble king. He is the bountiful king. He is the everlasting king. And we could write all of these down, and you and I could let our minds sail upon the waters of these attributes, and we could meditate upon this for many days to come, because there's so much here on the kingship of Christ. That's why Thomas Boston, one of the Puritans, when he was preaching on Christ as the king, he said this: Christ's kingly glory outshines the sun in its full strength. The united constellations of all created beauty, they fall infinitely short of his beauty. For Jesus is more beautiful than all of the children of men put together, because Jesus is altogether lovely. And he's right. He is exactly right. So I want to do that tonight. I want to present to you, as we go through Zechariah chapter 9 and the Word of God as a whole, I want to show you and present to you the kingship of Jesus. And we're going to look at five statements, or maybe you might want to jot down five affirmations of the kingship of Jesus Christ. These are short statements. They're very simple. They're very brief. But I want you to hear it, and I want you to believe this. I want you to know this. I want you to be blessed by this and comforted by the kingship of our Savior Jesus. Let's look at these five statements together tonight. Let's begin right here in Zechariah 9, verse 9, with the first statement about Jesus. Number one, the kingship of Jesus was prophesied of old. It was prophesied of old. Zechariah chapter 9 tells us very clearly that, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation and humble, and he's mounted on a donkey. Zechariah. What a great book. And yet you might say, what a confusing book. Zechariah is what is often called one of the post-exilic books of the Bible. He and his contemporary Haggai, they wrote after the 70-year exile. Nebuchadnezzar comes, destroys Jerusalem and the temple, and he takes Daniel and Ezekiel and others to Babylon for 70 years. Then the Jewish people come back to the land of Israel. When they return, Zechariah writes. He's one of the last writers to write in the Old Testament. Only Malachi comes after him. Zechariah has one main point in his prophesying to the Jewish people. It's this: now you've come back to the land, now you're restored as the people of God in the land of Israel, but I want you to know one thing: Messiah is coming. The big picture of the book of Zechariah is Messiah. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And get this, Zechariah writes 500 years. You don't even know who's going to be president later this year. And yet he writes 500 years and prophesies of old about the coming Messiah. But Zechariah 9 is a remarkable chapter. Now, we don't have time to go through all of it. Verses 1 through 8 is a remarkable portion of the Bible. Let me just summarize it by this. It is a very detailed and a very particular and a very specific account where God would bring judgment through a person on the Eastern Mediterranean, starting north in Tyre and the Sidon area, modern-day Syria, and he would come down the Mediterranean coast. You know the man. His name is Alexander the Great. Verses 1 to 8 is very specific, minute, detailed prophecies 150 years before Alexander comes. It's amazing. It's remarkable the way that Zechariah prophesies, and every verse is literally fulfilled to the T. Well, then you come to verse 9. And verse 9 is the contrast. There's not a king that you need to fear. Here's a humble king who will come. He's gentle. He's righteous. He's a savior. And he'll come mounted on a donkey. All Jewish commentators of old and Christian, of course, held this to be a messianic prophecy. It's pointing forward to the coming Messiah. Look at verse 9 again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. The king is coming. What a great verse. What a great hope. What a great promise. That there is a prophecy of old that talks about the king. It promises the king. It assures the Jewish people, your king is coming. And there are three descriptions of him. Oh, what a contrast to Alexander the Great. What a contrast to other human worldly monarchs. But the first description is this. He is, right here in verse 9, he is just. He is righteous. He is righteous. Well, this is exactly what Jeremiah prophesies when Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely, and he will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. What a great promise in Jeremiah 23 of the coming Messiah. This Messiah, number one, he is just. He is righteous. Number two, Zechariah 9 tells us that he is just and he is endowed with salvation. In other words, the Hebrew means he's able to give salvation because he is the Savior. He's the Savior. Now, don't miss the contrast. Zechariah 9, verses 1 to 8 says, Alexander came to break down and he came to destroy. But guess what? Jesus, the coming King, the Messiah, he comes to save. He comes to redeem. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What a King Messiah. What a King Messiah who comes to save. Not Alexander, he came to destroy. Not the Roman emperors, they came to conquer and to destroy. But Jesus came to deliver. He came to protect his people. He came to redeem his people. He came to purchase the people. He came to save his people. What a great king. It reminds me of the Heidelberg Catechism. In the Reformation period, the Germans put together this Heidelberg Catechism. Question number 31 says this, Christ is our eternal King who governs us by his word and by his spirit. He defends and he preserves us in the redemption that he has obtained for us. What a king. He obtains salvation. Has he brought salvation to every one of you tonight? This is what the King does. He is righteous and he is endowed with salvation. If you're here tonight lost in your sin, lost in your iniquity, you need to be told and you need to be reminded and you need to be made aware that this King who came prophesied of old, he came to save. He came to deliver. He came to redeem. And he's willing and he's pleading and he's calling out to you through his word that you ought to be saved. You must be saved. And he is just. He is Savior. Third, he is, you see it here in Zechariah 9:9, he's humble. He's humble. He rode upon a donkey. Donkeys are the animals of peace. If you were a king and you wanted to come for battle, you ride the horse. But if you were the king and you came on a donkey, that was a symbol of peace. Genesis chapter 49 verse 11 tells us that. Worldly pomp and worldly display and worldly show were all foreign to King Jesus. He rides on a young, peaceful donkey. He comes in peace. And all of the prophecies in Zechariah 9:9, so specific, just like the prophecies that spoke of Alexander the Great. Now verse 9 talks about the coming Messiah. And amazingly, it points so clearly to Jesus. The kingship of Jesus, number one, was prophesied of old. Prophesied of old. Well, let's look at another attribute, another description, another declaration, statement of the kingship of Jesus. Number two in your outline, the kingship of Jesus was presented in Jerusalem. It was presented in Jerusalem. Before this, you can keep your finger in Zechariah, but Matthew chapter 21 makes it very clear, along with the other gospel writers, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, presenting himself publicly, unquestionably, boldly, and genuinely as the Messianic King to Israel. The book of Matthew was the first New Testament book written, the first gospel written, and it presents Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures. Matthew tells us that Jesus is a long-awaited king, and he's got all the credentials of being Messiah because he comes from the line of David. And not only that, he shows the proof that he is Messiah by his teaching and his miracles to validate who it is. And it all culminates in the Passion Week. We call it Palm Sunday. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus. Look at Matthew 21, verse 4. All of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. What does Matthew 21:5 say? Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. This is the precise presentation of Jesus. Fulfillment of a prophecy that was written 500 years ago. Not only that, look at how Jesus is presented humbly. Look at verse 6 of Matthew 21. The disciples, they go and they do just as Jesus had instructed them to go and fetch for the donkey. And they bring the donkey and the colt and they lay their coats on them. And Jesus sat on the coats. The humble, peaceful, gentle, meek king coming in peace. He's presented precisely. He's presented humbly. But now look at verse 8 of Matthew 21. He's presented publicly. Most of the crowd, they spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and they were spreading them in the road. And verse 9, the crowds were going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna. The crowds are there. Jesus isn't hiding his kingship. He is presenting himself publicly as the king to Israel. Matthew 21, verse 9. Look at the messianic portion here. The crowds are shouting, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet. Remember that 2 weeks ago, the prophet, priest, and king? He's the prophet. Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So this King Jesus is gentle. He is lowly. He is saving. He is righteous. The triumphal entry is the public presentation of the Messiah King to Israel. Your king is here. Your king has come. You need to receive the king. You need to worship the king. You need to believe in the king. You need to bow before this king. He presented himself to Israel as the king, and they initially responded with shouts of joy. But a few days later, they're all chanting, "Crucify him." What a fickle faith. It's kind of the perfect illustration of those that sprout up quickly when the seed is scattered. And they have an initial response of everything going well. But then when Jesus in that Passion Week was preaching in the temple on Monday and Tuesday, declaring that he is Savior, you cannot follow your Jewish leaders in the works righteousness that they teach. You must follow me. And they, the crowds, for the most part, chose their Jewish leaders. And they chose to crucify their Messiah. You know, Jesus is presented publicly. What about you? He's presented to you. How do you respond to this Messiah? How do you respond? Even to the children, the boys and girls, the men and women that are all here, how do you respond? It's as if Jesus is parading to you through his preached word. How do you respond to this one? Do you receive him? Do you embrace him? Do you trust in him? Do you follow him as your king? It's a good question for all of us here tonight. Psalm 24, like the psalmist said, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, that the King of glory may come in." And then the psalmist says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." He is the King of glory. He presented himself before the gates of Jerusalem as the Lord of glory. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says, "They crucified the Lord of glory." He's presented as the king. Have you come to worship him? Have you come to believe in him? Have you come to trust in him? Have you come to give your life to follow this king? Like the crowds that chanted, "Hosanna, save now." Save. Kingship of Jesus was prophesied of old. It was presented in Jerusalem. Let me give you a third affirmation, a third statement about the kingship of Jesus. In your notes, number three, the kingship of Jesus is promised to return. Now, we're going to turn to Revelation 19. It was read earlier in the portion of the worship service. But Revelation 19 is a remarkable portion of God's word, because Revelation 19 tells us that this great king is going to return. As you're turning to Revelation, just let me remind you of what Zechariah chapter 14 says. At the very end of Zechariah chapter 14, the whole book of Zechariah ends with the triumphant prophecy of Messiah's return, that the Lord will come and all the holy ones with him. The Lord will be king over the earth. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and all the holy ones will be with him, and he will come to judge, the book of Jude says. This king will return, and when he comes, he will rule over his people. He will defend his people. He will protect his people. He will fight for his people. Have you ever had a time in your life when somebody has mocked you for your Christian faith? When somebody has belittled you, they've ridiculed you, they've slandered you or maybe the one you represent as you're seeking to give the gospel and speak truth and give the hope of eternal life to them? When the king returns, as he promised, he will make all wrongs right. That's why the Bible says, don't take revenge, Leave it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So look at Revelation 19. You're there in your Bible. Let's just look at verse 11. Look at the coming. The coming. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Notice it, not a donkey. This is not a peaceful coming. A white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he wages war. This is the coming. What about the companions? Look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they were following him on white horses. Well, we know from Zechariah 14, we know from the book of Jude, we know here from Revelation, these are believers and the holy angels. We're coming with Jesus down to earth in this return. And Jesus will descend to earth, and we are his companions. Third, look at the crushing. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This King comes. And in this promised return, nobody escapes. Jesus in Matthew 25 said, all the nations will be brought before me. Joel 3 talks about it as the day of slaughter, the day of judgment. It is the return of the King. What happens? Verse 17. Here's the conquest. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice to all the birds that are in mid heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God. Why? They will eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Verse 19. The beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth are going to assemble to make war against Jesus who sits on the throne, sits on the horse and against his army. Verse 20, it's a quick war. There is no war. Do you see that? Verse 20, the beast is seized. And with him, the false prophet who performed the signs. And these two, verse 20 at the end, are thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Jesus is promised to return. A church family. Doesn't that kind of put things in perspective in our day? You know, you and I, we can get so caught up in the here and now. And that's not to say that things are unimportant and the things of our lives are worthless. So that's not to say that at all. But we can get so temporally focused. We can get so narrow focused on the here and now. And we forget there's a great day coming when the King will return. He's coming for his own. He's coming to comfort his own. He cares for his own. Calvin said, we may patiently pass through this life. Listen to this. We can patiently pass through this life with its misery and cold and contempt and all the reproaches and other troubles because we are content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but he will provide for all of our needs until our warfare is ended. We are called to triumph with him when he returns. You can take comfort. You can take comfort in your King. Your King is caring. Your King is compassionate. Your King is rich and full and bounteous with love toward his own. But he has promised to return. You don't want to be those that are on the other side. A Savior will return. The third statement, the third affirmation that we've looked at tonight is this, that the kingship of Jesus is promised to return. Well, that leads us to number four in your outline. Number four in your outline, which is this. Number four, the kingship of Jesus will permeate the world. It will permeate the world. Now, I want you to go back to Zechariah with me for a minute. I know you've been in Revelation, but go back to Zechariah. Because Zechariah, verses 1 to 8, is prophesying Alexander the Great. Literally. And then Zechariah 9:9 is prophesying the first coming of Messiah. Literally. And now verse 10 prophesies the return and the reign and the kingship of Messiah. Literally. It is a coming kingdom, a future kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. The church cannot be the kingdom. Even Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 looked forward to the day when the Son of Man would return and then he would sit on his glorious throne upon the earth. Many have the view that the church is the spiritual kingdom, but that is wrong. That is erroneous. And many go to John 18:36 when Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." The problem is the rest of this verse reminds us in John 18 that Jesus is not talking about whether it's a physical kingdom or a spiritual kingdom. He's talking to Pilate privately. Pilate could care less about Old Testament theology. Jesus is saying to Pilate, "My realm is not one that has come for battle as a sedition against you, Pilate. You have nothing to worry about with me. My kingdom is not like every other kingdom. I'm not trying to rise up against you, Pilate." Jesus' kingdom, sure, there is a spiritual element to it, of course, but there is a future kingdom still to come that the Old Testament promises, and it will permeate the whole world. Look at Zechariah 9:10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he," now verse 10, the "he," in our Bible interpretation, the "he" goes back to the king in verse 9. The same one, the same man, the same Messiah. "He will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Revelation 19 talks about the coming of Jesus. Revelation 20 talks about the kingdom of Jesus. Zechariah 9:9 talked about the first coming of Jesus. Zechariah 9:10 talks about the second coming and the kingdom of Jesus. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where the Old Testament writers talk about the two comings of Jesus back to back, either in the same verse or in different verses. Like Micah chapter 5, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah," speaking of the first coming of Messiah. In the very next couple of verses, we learn that he will reign over the earth. If the first coming was fulfilled literally, so must the second return and reign be fulfilled literally. Isaiah chapter 9, "You will have a son, you will call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." That was fulfilled literally when the son was born. In the very next verse, "He will sit on the throne of David and he will reign forever." That is a future kingdom in the second coming that must be fulfilled literally. Isaiah 61, Psalm 110, Genesis 3:15 has both first coming and second comings that both, to be consistent, must be fulfilled literally in a consistent hermeneutic. What is verse 10 saying here in Zechariah chapter 9? It's saying that God is gonna eliminate war on the earth. Now call me crazy, but that's not going on right now. It's not going on. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here's what's amazing about the prophet Zechariah. He's actually not imagining something. He's quoting Psalm 72. And the whole Psalm 72 is all about the future kingdom of Messiah. He will come and he will reign upon the earth. You're in Zechariah chapter 9. Turn just a page or two to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. The Lord my God, verse 5, will come and all the holy ones with him. Well, look at verse 9. Here's the context of the second coming. The Lord will be the king, notice this, over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. People will live in the city, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Man, I long for that day. Because Jerusalem's not dwelling in security right now. But praise the Lord. It will. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about this permeating kingdom over the whole world. When Isaiah chapter 2 says this, it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord, that's Jerusalem, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to Jerusalem, and many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Can you imagine the world and the nations saying, hey, let's go to Jerusalem and worship the God of Israel? And it's almost a laughable thing in many people's minds in our day. But based upon the trustworthiness of God's word, it is sure to happen in the future. Jeremiah chapter 23, and one of the clearest and one of my favorite prophecies of this permeating kingdom over the world. Jeremiah 23, 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king. He will act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Revelation 20 doesn't give a whole lot of details on the kingdom. It's not intended to. It just tells you how long the kingdom is going to be. 1,000 years. It says it 6 times. 1,000 years. Literally. Oh, the kingdom of Jesus is going to permeate the whole world with peace. With the rulership of Christ. With the restored, pure worship. And get this, worldwide recognition that Jesus is Messiah. What could be more God-honoring than that? It's the clear teaching of the Bible. Starting in the Old Testament and continuing in the New as we interpret the word faithfully as the author intended it. Remember a couple weeks ago, we were singing up here, Joy to the World. Remember one of the stanzas that says, he rules the world with truth and grace. And he makes the nations prove the wonders of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. That's the prophecy of the future coming earthly kingdom that will permeate the world. Oh, what a great king. What a sovereign king. What a glorious king. What promises. The Bible tells us that Jesus will return and he will permeate the world with his kingship and the Prince of Peace will rule on the earth with a righteous scepter. What a great hope. What a great God. What a great plan. What a great design. What a great king. Now, we've looked at all of these statements of the king, all of these affirmations of the king, and there's one left, and I have to be quick, but I want you to listen very carefully. Number 5, The fifth affirmation of the kingship of Jesus. Number five, the kingship of Jesus will punish all unbelievers. For this, you could turn with me or just listen to Revelation chapter 20. Right after the 1,000 years is complete, the Bible tells us in John chapter 5 that the Father judges no one, but He's handed all authority and all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the King. He is the judge. I'm convinced. Revelation 20 verses 11 to 15 is the scariest part of the Bible, hands down. It's absolutely terrifying. It might do us well as a church to memorize this and know it well, and to speak this to people this year and warn them of that coming day. It is the most sobering, the most somber, the most serious, the most dreaded moment in all the history of all the ages. When Jesus Christ will sovereignly and powerfully gather all of the unsaved of all time, and they will stand before Him. The Bible calls it that day. It's not just a day. It's that day. It's the unavoidable day. It's the unimaginable day. It's the inescapable day. It's the unpreventable day. The kingship of Jesus will punish all unbelievers. Notice the place, Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne. A great. It's powerful. It's white because it's absolutely pure. And it's a throne because Jesus, the great potentate of all the ages, is sitting on the throne. He sits upon the throne of judgment. Well, that's the place. What about the people? The people. Well, verse 11 tells us that from His presence, earth and heaven are going to flee away. No place is found for them. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Notice the people. You've got the great and the small. Let's pause for a sec. You have the Hitlers and the Caesars and the Pharaohs, and you've got the Mussolinis and the big world. But then you have the unconverted church members. You've got the unconverted pastors. You've got the unconverted children. You've got the religious people that lived externally blameless lives. Heaven and earth flees away. There's no place to hide. There's no corner. There's no crack. There's no mountain. There's nothing to hide under. The small and the great are standing before the throne. You can almost let your mind imagine it. All the unsaved who have ever lived from the beginning of history until that final great day, all the unsaved. The place, the people, look at the peril. The books are opened, verse 12, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead are judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Oh, what a terrible thing. This is why we know no believer will be at this judgment. There's no condemnation. We have passed out of judgment into life, John 5 tells us. We're not judged according to our works. We'll never be judged according to our works. We're hiding in Christ. We're safe and secure in Him. But every non-believer will be judged according to their works. And guess what? They'll be found guilty. Can you imagine the books of God, the books of the all-knowing God, even young people, boys and girls, God sees everything. Your thoughts will be judged. Your words will be judged. Everything you've done will be judged. Even the motivations of your heart will be judged. The things that nobody knows anything about will be judged. You don't even know all the things that have been written. But God has a perfect record. And the Bible tells us in verse 13 at the end that every one of them is judged according to their deeds. Verse 14, death and Hades, that's hell. It's thrown into a lake of fire. Hell is not the end. The lake of fire is the end. The lake of fire is the end. Verse 14, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anybody's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. What a punishment! But it's right. It's fair. It's just. It's deserved. This should offend everything about us. Who wants to think on this? But when we come at it with a God-centered perspective, and we consider the glory of God, and the justice, and the holiness, and the righteousness, and the purity, and the holy anger of God, this is good. This is the King, Jesus, sitting on the great white throne. And he will cast all non-believers into the lake of fire. Oh, young people, men and women, member or visitor or regular attender or whatever, don't be here. Run to Christ. Now, it's like in that future messianic psalm about Jesus being the king over the world. What does Psalm 2 say? Be wise and be warned, O kings of the earth. Kiss the Son. What do you mean? You bow down, nose to the ground, feet in front, hands in front of you, before this great King of the world, Jesus. Kiss him in worship. Love him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Cry out to him to save you, and he will. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Oh, what a hope in Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us that we have been justified by his grace, and we are saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Oh, Christian, what a King we worship. If you're here tonight and Jesus is not your King, you run to him. Run to him in the quietness of your heart. Pray to him. Even before this service is over, you run in your heart to Christ. And you call out to him to save you. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the King of the nations. He's the King of kings. He's the King eternal, immortal, the King of the Jews. He's the coming King. He's the King over the earth. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the Lamb who was slain and he receives dominion. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. All things have been made through him and for him. And he is first place over everything. And the Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So we live in a day where people could say, I hear it,
but I don't believe it.
And there are those that can hear the truth of the kingship of Jesus and they can deny it. But it does not change the reality of it. They can deny it, but they'll be destroyed. Somebody may choose to live for self, King Self, rather than King Jesus. And that person needs to be warned, you'll be slaughtered. You'll be slaughtered by this king. If you do not bow the knee to him. Oh, Christian, we can meditate on this king. We bow before this king. You can have a worry-free life. Because you have a great king that you can entrust every care in this world in his sovereign control. You can evangelize with confidence. You can live a life with no fear. Because we serve the King. The King. This is why the Bible says, be reconciled to God. The kingship of Jesus is so sweet and pleasant and good. Every non-believer, whether a young person or an older person or whatever, is in an absolutely miserable condition until you submit to King Jesus. Thomas Boston again said, if you accept Jesus not as your king, then you have no benefit in Jesus whatsoever. You must receive Jesus as your Lord, as well as your prophet and your priest. And if you do not stoop and bow low before King Jesus, Thomas Boston said, he will utterly crush you to pieces. So come. Come. What a great king. For you as a Christian, as we equip the people of God through the preaching of the Word of God, I think all of this on the kingship of Christ ought to lead us to four simple responses. Number one, rejoice. Just rejoice. Rejoice. He's a good king. If he was powerful but not good, that'd be bad. But he's powerful and he's good. Rejoice. Number two, submit. Submit to him. We must obey him. Christian, we must obey our King. We must obey our Savior. We must obey our Sovereign. Third, watch. Watch. Because the King is returning. The King is coming. Watch. We say it often around here, but let's just say it again. Number four, tell. Tell. Evangelize. You know why? Because the King is willing to save right now. He is willing to save. But there will come a day when that door of grace will be slammed shut. Let's tell others about our great King. What a great Savior, huh? I need to end. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, we've been singing this same hymn the last couple of weeks because 12 verses in this hymn that he wrote. One of the final one is on this, the kingship of Christ. We're going to sing it here in just a moment. Isaac Watts said, my dear Almighty Lord, my conqueror and my king, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit, listen to this, in willing bonds beneath thy feet. May that be true of you, that as a believer we say, there's no greater honor in the whole world than to have the willing bonds at the feet of a good and caring King. Father, thank you for your revelation in your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the great and the sovereign King of all kings. We thank you for the revelation that you have given to us tonight. May we tonight leave this place in awe of our King, in worship of our King, and more resolves this year to tell of the greatness and the sovereignty and the coming of our great King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.